thank the Lord for allowing me to be here. And I had told one of the pastors earlier that the highlight of my weekend was to come here. Not so much that I would be able to speak, but that I would be able to come and be around the leadership here and see what's going on and be around the people. I have a very high respect for the pastors here and Pastor Downing. I remember Tim Oliver had sent some DVDs to my family in the mail, like he's always sending us a bunch of stuff, you know, and a lot of the stuff I never get around to listening to. And one day my wife was sitting there tending to one of our children, and she had one of the CDs in, and it was Pastor Downing, and I believe he was preaching in Genesis. And I remember walking up the stairs, and I just thought, you know, I wasn't sure what she was listening to. And, you know, with the many CDs that we have on different speakers and different things, I really wasn't sure what it was. So I was just kind of going up the stairs. And, you know, when you hear Pastor Downing, you know, it's every word that he speaks weighs a pound. You know, and as I was going up the stairs, I just stopped. And I'm like, who is this? So I came back down and I sat down and began to watch. We began to go through the DVDs and the different series that he was speaking on. I was greatly touched. And then I had a great opportunity last year speaking at Brother Timothy Oliver's conference. And Pastor Downing had come there as well. And I had the great opportunity of meeting him in person and talk with him a little bit. And I did share how basically my whole preaching had changed. I had lived in Scotland for 2 years with my family. My wife, I have 5 daughters, 1 5 months, all the way up until 11 years old. But when I went to Scotland, I was called to Scotland to go and help pastor a church, to plant a church. And I went there as an Arminian. And very pragmatic in a lot of ways, in the way that I would reach out to people. And the whole 2 years I was there, you got to remember that Scotland was a Presbyterian nation. You know, John Knox had been through there. I mean, they say every inch of Scotland tells a story. And so the only books that I really had to get a hold of there was the old Presbyterian books. So I began to read them. And I come under the conviction that the way I was doing things was wrong. And even that my heart may be wrong. And I began to see God in the way of the Scriptures talk and teach about Him and who He is, that He is sovereign over all. And at that very moment, our preaching began to change. I led a team of 50 people out to the streets, and we would go to the streets. My assignment was to go into the streets, stand up in the middle of a nation gone bad, a nation that's shrouded in darkness. Less than 1% of those occupy the land of Scotland are not born again. It's gotten so bad in Scotland that they've renamed it Gangland. It's the knife crime capital of Europe. So my pragmatism wasn't cutting it. Something had to change. Our proclamation had to turn into, instead of reaching out to appeal to man's sensual nature to try to get him to come and make a decision, our preaching began to look more towards worshiping the Lord God, the supremacy of Christ, exalting Him, knowing that God is worthy to be praised no matter what. Even in our proclamation, we always hear about putting God first in our finances, in our families. I mean, we hear it quite often, which is true. But what about in our evangelism? Why is it that we always feel we have to appeal to man and get his attention to be able to give him the gospel, when the Scriptures show us that we are to appeal to God, our Savior and our Redeemer, who is sovereign over man and over all creation? It is God who converts. It is God who brings men to us. And that whole perspective released me from the bondage of so much man-made inventions and gimmicks and all these things that we try to use and we see throughout modern American Christendom today, especially in the evangelism circles. It freed me from it. And we went out there with a whole new zeal, a whole new energy, a whole new enthusiasm, because now I was going out to worship the Lord. And the evangelism changed. It was no longer just evangelism. You see, I've just purchased 15,000 books from a friend of mine. And these books I sell Paul built tents. I sell books to provide for my family. But as I look through all these books, all these thousands of books, I've been through them many times. There's so many different books on evangelism, dealing with door to door, all different kinds of ways to appeal to man, to get his attention, that man would come to the Lord. And I began to realize that evangelism almost takes on a whole nature in and of itself. It almost seems like it's compartmentalized outside of the church. It's something we do. For those guys who can't get along with anybody, they go out into the streets and they do evangelism. While the church does their thing, we do our thing. But I come under the great conviction from the scriptures that evangelism isn't just something you do on the street corner. Evangelism is something that is seen as life. We do all things unto the glory of God. Everything that we do. I mean, that's what made the Reformation so powerful. When the common man got the scriptures in their own language, they realized that God wanted to be involved in all areas of life. Just not in the mother church. He wanted to be involved in all areas of life. And I began to see evangelism has been so separated from the local church. There's no local church involvement. Realize that evangelism flows from the body of Christ, out from the local church. It's something that we do as a body of believers. Not just one guy out there doing his thing as a nomadic maverick out there doing his thing. But it comes from God's body. From the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, out doing, reaching the people in all areas of life. This means that God sees my marriage and how I talk to my wife on equal terms as I'm out on the street corner preaching the gospel to the lost. How I raise my children to the admonition of the Lord. How I treat my brothers and sisters. God sees all areas of life as equally spiritual, as opposed to just me being out there doing this one thing, thinking that somehow I'm up on a hierarchy here, or what I'm doing is more spiritual, that I have to go out and do these things to be spiritually affirmed with God and man. God unraveled all of it. And I'm glad that He did. I thank God that He's shown me that God, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of lords, and He's the King of kings. He's King of all. He's above all. And in all Him, everything is held together. He's preeminent. He's supreme. He's superior. Man's not. Whether man comes to the Lord or not, God is still glorified. And when that got a hold of my heart, Pastor Donnie, it changed my whole view of evangelism and how I viewed everything, even people in general. Changed my heart. So for that, I'm extremely and totally grateful to the Lord. And I'm grateful for being here. I take this as a great privilege and a great honor to be up here. And I'm very thankful. So let us turn, if you will, to Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21. I'll actually be starting. Sorry, guys. Is this good?
Yeah, okay.
Okay. Sorry about that. I tend to be loud by nature, so sometimes I forget about my mic. Philippians, starting in verse 12, I'll be ending at verse 21. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set forth for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us pray. Father, I just thank you for this time, Lord. And I ask God that you would give me the ability to articulate what it is, Father, that you would have me to speak to your people this morning. I pray that you would be glorified, and I pray that you would be honored, Lord. I pray, Father, that I would not get off track. I pray, Father, that you would keep me right where you want me to be. Lord, I ask that you would remove the fear of man from me, Lord. That you would crush any kind of intimidation, Lord. I thank you, God, that your word is going out through this assembly. And I pray, Father, that your blessing would be upon these people. I pray that you would open their hearts, God. That they would receive this word today and it would become applicable to their lives. Be glorified in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. On Monday, February 4th, 1555, an immense crowd lined the streets and filled every available spot in Smithfield, England. On that fateful morning of his martyrdom, John Rogers was roused hastily in his cell in Newgate and hardly allowed to dress himself. He was then led forth to Smithfield on foot, within sight of the church where he had preached, and through the streets of the parish where he had done the work of a pastor. He was a man in who, one respect, had done more for the cause of Protestantism than any of his fellow sufferers, says J.C. Ryle. In saying this, I refer to the fact that he had assisted Tyndale and Coverdale in bringing out a most important version of the English Bible, a version commonly known as Matthew's Bible. Indeed, he was condemned as Rogers, alias Matthew. This circumstance, in all human probability, made him a marked man, and was one cause why he was the first who was brought to the stake. Up to that day, men could not tell how English reformers would behave in the face of death, and could hardly believe that prebendaries and dignitaries would actually give their bodies to be burned for the religion. But when they saw John Rogers, the first martyr, walking steadily and unflinchingly into a fiery grave, the enthusiasm of the crowd knew no bounds. They rent the air with thunders of applause. And by the wayside stood his wife and 10 children. One that was a baby, whom Bishop Bonner, in his diabolical cruelty, had flatly refused him leave to see in prison. He just saw them, but was hardly allowed to stop. And then walked on calmly to the stake, repeating the 51st Psalm. Even the French ambassador wrote home a description of the scene and said that Rogers went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. By God's great mercy, he died with comparative ease. And so the first Marian martyr passed away. John Rogers knew what it was like to live for Christ, and to die is gain. John Rogers knew what it was like to live what I have titled the dangerous life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. These were the words penned by Paul in one of his prison letters. He was writing this epistle to the church of Philippi while sitting in a rat-infested cell in Rome. Paul was expressing his deep gratitude for their giving, but as we see that much more is accomplished here. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed.
But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Matthew Henry goes on to write, the Christian life is derived from Christ and directed to Him. He is the principle, the rule, and the end of it. All those to whom live is Christ. To them, to die will be gain. It is great gain, a present gain, an everlasting gain. Death is a great loss to a carnal, worldly man, for he loses all his comforts and all of his hopes. But to a good Christian, it is gain. For it is the end of all his weakness and misery and the perfection of his comforts and accomplishment of his hopes. It delivers him from all the evils of life and brings him to the possession of the chief good. Some read the whole expression thus, to me, living and dying, Christ is gain. That is, I desire no more, neither while I live, nor when I die, but to win Christ and be found in Him. It might be thought, if death were gain to him, he'd be weary of life and impatient for death. Many take this verse, as I have for so many years, as if it just pertains to martyrdom, a martyrdom verse. And its only place is to be found in death. But Paul says here, under the power of God, to live is Christ, showing that living, the act of living for Christ, is as glorious as dying, as long as we are abiding in Christ. That our lives, as hard as it may be, finds its life in Christ, regardless of our circumstance and challenges. And death will only be a gain to us when our lives are truly living and abiding in Christ. I mean, for many years, I used to always look at the martyrs in other countries and compare my salvation with them. I'd carry upon myself tremendous guilt when I would look at them and say, Lord, how am I ever to compare with these men and women, these families who are giving their lives every day for the gospel's sake, or being persecuted so savagely in other countries? How can I explain my existence, Lord, when I live so comfortably in a world that seems to be so prosperous and so plump and so healthy? How am I to gauge my own spirituality? How do I know that I'm in good status with You, Lord, when there's so many options to choose from every day? But I realized something very strong, and it affected me in the most profound way. I realized this, that to live is Christ in a world like ours, in a nation like ours, to be able to live our lives unto God, to die to self and truly live to God, is on equal value as those in other countries who are dying for God. That to live for Christ in our country is as great a challenge as those who die in other countries. Where are the men and women today that are truly living to Christ in our nation? Where are the pulpits today that are truly preaching the Christ from Scriptures, who are not compromising the Word of God? Where are the Christians in society today? As we've got 54 million murdered children on our hands, while we become the boy in the bubble. We want to cast around our pet doctrines in the mornings, while our cities are literally rotting underneath our feet. We've got whole libraries in our head, but no fire in our hearts. We've got to wake up in our nation, the pulpits in our country need to rise and confront the very issues that many Christians in our nation are participating in, with their antinomianistic liberal theology, their easy believism. We must take God seriously as the men of old. And I believe that there are many churches in our nation like this one, who stands up for the Lord Jesus Christ and is not afraid to proclaim Christ, not afraid to preach from the Word of God, as the Word of God defines Jesus and defines God and defines sin. The dangerous life defines itself, I believe, in three critical areas of the believer's life. The first one is this. A dangerous life is defined by dangerous doctrines. Now, not dangerous in the sense of false or heretical, but dangerous because it calls for a bold stance for truth in times of great compromise. That our doctrines today, the moment I let someone know that I am Calvinistic, I'm ostracized in this nation by most churches. Saw to a gentleman out in the lobby. He says, "How are you?" You know, except with a lot of the churches and different things that are going on out there. But the moment they label you and tag you as Calvinistic, you can forget a lot of the pulpits just opening up to you. Because the majority of modern Christianity, American Christendom, can't stand Calvinism. At least what they think it is. Not what it really is. It's the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. It's the Gospel. The doctrines of grace. It's dangerous in our country to stand for the sovereignty of God. To say that God's in complete control from the beginning to the end. And you're not. It's offensive. These doctrines are offensive to people. They don't want to hear this. They want your best life now. Every day is a Friday. They don't want to hear that every day is a Monday. But this is it. And when you get around believers that are on fire for the Lord, are in agreement and in unity, as the prayers that I heard today, it's the greatest blessing. Patrick Hamilton, the first Scottish martyr of the Reformation, took a bold stand for truth in a crooked and perverse nation. This illustrious youth, says Howie, was destined to the high honor of being the first to announce the truth to his fellow countrymen and the first to seal it with his blood. It was said of Patrick Hamilton that the doctrines he was espousing were dangerous and needed to be dealt with. Well, why were they dangerous? Because he condemned the Roman Catholic Church and for perverting the gospel of Christ. The doctrines for which he was condemned are these: that the corruption of sin remains in children after their baptism, that no man is without sin as long as he lives, that no man, by the mere power of his free will, can do any good, that every true Christian may know whether or not he is in a state of grace, that a man is not justified by works, but by faith only, that good works make not a man good, but that a good man doth good works, and that an ill man doth ill works, yet the same ill works truly repented of do not make an ill man, that faith, hope, and charity are so linked together that he who hath one hath all, and he who lacketh one lacketh all. That God is the cause of sin in the sense that he withdraweth his grace from man, and when grace withdrawn, he cannot but sin. And the other five charges were added, making them a total of 13. These were the last five. That auricular confession is not necessary for salvation. That actual penance cannot purchase the remission of sins. That there is no purgatory. That the holy patriarchs were in heaven before Christ's passion. And that the Pope is the Antichrist. And that every priest has as much power as he. No wonder they burned him at the stake, right? Think about that today. A lot of these that I'm reading off here are very similar to today's essence in a lot of modern Christendom. And what they believe. And when you stand and you confront these issues against free willism and all these things, boy, if they could put you on a stake and burn you, I think they probably would. I've seen more hatred towards a man who is reformed by so-called Christians than I've seen Christians treat unbelievers. I see evils that come out of men towards those who claim to be reformed and against them that are so hideous, it makes me wonder if we didn't have a civil law that would resist the evil of what we'd be putting up with in our own country. After this, Hamilton was sentenced and burned as a heretic under the commands of James Beaton, the last Roman Catholic Archbishop of Glasgow. According to the well-known saying, the reek of Patrick Hamilton infected all on whom it did blow. His martyr death riveted forever in the hearts of his friends the truths he had taught in his life. Well, the stench of Hamilton did blow upon one man, and this man was so infected with the intensity of truth that he became more dangerous than Patrick Hamilton. As Hamilton burned, the baton was passed off to a man by the name of George Wishart, who stood up in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And the doctrines that he espoused were so dangerous that he had to be surrounded with bodyguards. One in particular who carried a two-handed sword for his protection. What would that look like today? As he went through proclaiming the Word of God, that by grace you are saved, not by works. That these doctrines were so glorious, but yet so dangerous, he had to be protected by bodyguards. The night of George Wishart's death, apparently he had sensed that he was going to die. And he said to his bodyguard, he said, the Lord said that one sacrifice is sufficient. And it was said this bodyguard reared up, but knew that Brother Wishart was right. George Wishart went to his death as well and was burned at the stake. And the historians said that the mantle of Hamilton and the mantle of Wishart fell upon this one man, his companion, his bodyguard, with a two-handed sword. And that man's name was John Knox. John Knox was soon captured and taken upon a ship and held as a galley slave. And this time it is said is why he was a galley slave. Everyone on the ship spoke French. And here's God's providence at work in a man's life or a woman's life. But God's providence in the life of His people. Because once he was relieved of his time on the galley ship, it was said he went to Geneva and studied under Calvin, who spoke French, amazingly enough. And because he had learned French, he was able to take the doctrines of grace that he learned from Calvin back to his own country, where God brought Reformation through Scotland. Through the man of John Knox. Through his powerful preaching. Some said Knox should have been killed. Because he had backed the queen up in the corner of her own castle and condemned her idols. They said Knox feared no man. They said that the queen feared John Knox, John Knox's prayers, than all of the armies of England. John Knox was a dangerous man. He lived the dangerous life. He stood up and confronted sin. He called sin, sin. Whatever sin was dominating the culture or the nation, he called it out for what it is. If it's homosexual marriage, then we deal with homosexual marriage. If it's abortion, we deal with abortion. Whatever plaguing our nation, we're called to stand up and confront evil. If not us, then who? Or do we believe in the gospel of escapism or defeatism? Or we hide out until we get raptured out. I believe in a strong Christ, a mighty Christ, the Almighty God. I believe in a mighty gospel, the Almighty gospel, not the half-mighty gospel, Almighty gospel of Jesus Christ. The reek of Patrick blew upon Scotland. It was as the reek of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, that blew upon and infected Paul. And the stench of Paul blew upon and infected his brethren who waxed confident and preached without fear. This is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Point number two. A dangerous life is defined by having dangerous friends. I'm not talking about your boozing buddies. I'm talking about those who are in agreement with you, who are willing to give their lives to Jesus Christ, are willing to even die for their faith, but are more willing to live for their faith. In today's society, in today's culture, that's dangerous. But these are the men that we need to surround ourselves with. You want to be a fool? Hang out with fools. It was said, show me your friends, I will show you your future. You want to be wise? Get around wise people. The book of Proverbs. Get around those people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of their affections and all of their appetites and all of their desires are totally and consistently seeking the Lord at all times. They're men of prayer, men who fast, men that get out and share their faith. Reminds me of David's friends. The mighty men that gathered around David and said, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Now there are about 400 men with him. Sounds very similar to my evangelism team. Even Christ drew some unlikely characters around him, and he's still doing it today. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Another version puts it this way. Moreover, because of my imprisonment, the Lord has caused most of the brothers to become confident to speak God's word more boldly and courageously than ever before. John Gill states, the church at Philippi, having heard of the apostles' troubles, he was very desirous that they should have a true and right understanding of them, that they might be animated and encouraged hereby to endure with patience and cheerfulness whatsoever afflictions might befall them for the sake of Christ, holding forth the word of life in the midst of a perverse and crooked nation, among whom ye shine as lights of the world. And Jesus said to John the Baptist that he was a burning and he was a shining light. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And it's the nature of fire to spread. And the Lord spreads His fire through His people. But His word was in my heart, says Jeremiah, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. And we look at the book of Acts. It says that these are those who have turned the world upside down. And John Gill writes upon this particular verse, the apostles, according to the cry of these men, had thrown the whole world into disorder. They had made disturbances in kingdoms and cities wherever they came. They had made innovations in religion and turned men from their old way of worship to another. And the psalmist says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep your law. Point three. A dangerous life is defined by dangerous preaching. Much of the preaching that goes on today is not dangerous. It's safe. Many are afraid to count the cost. Their popularity may diminish. Church members may quit. But I ask you this, who will you stand before at the judgment seat? It won't be the judgment seat of Tim. It won't be the judgment seat of Chris. It'll be the judgment seat of Christ. And when you stand before Him, will you stand before Him as one who had compromised His word? Or stood up and didn't compromise? when so many are compromising all around us. Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, who spent 14 years in a Romanian prison for taking a stand for Christ in a communist country, was warned after the first 7 years that if they let him out, he would not preach Christ. The first thing he did when he was released was preach Christ. And was put back into prison and underwent some of the most hideous tortures for his faith. It was said of his wife, Sabina Wurmbrand, at a pastor's convention in 1949, during the communist takeover in Romania, Sabina sat next to her husband as one Christian leader after the next walked onto the stage and blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, caving into the demands of the communist officials sitting in the front row. Her heart began to burn within her. She was so passionately in love with Jesus Christ and could not stand to bear such things spoken about Him by His own people. She turned to her husband. She says, "Will you not wipe the spit from the face of Christ?" She asked him. Richard pointed to the communist officers. "If I stand up and speak against their agenda, they'll kill me." Sabina did not hesitate. "I would rather be married to a dead man," she replied, "than to a coward." It was the infusion of strength Richard needed. He rose to his feet, sparked by the passion of his wife, and thunderously spoke truth in the midst of lies. "I would rather be married to a dead man than to a coward." Wesley and Whitfield were not deterred when they were shunned from the Anglican pulpit because of their preaching on regeneration. They went to the fields. They took the gospel to the fields, the streets, the jail cells, and the orphanages. And God was pleased to bless their preaching and brought about a great awakening whose effect not only transformed many hearts outside of the church, but the Spirit came and revived the church as well. In our days, to be a Christian is really to become a scandal, said George Whitefield in his day. How much more in our own day, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When we truly live to Christ, then and only then will our death be a gain. We won't die with a conscience being condemned before God. But we will die with a conscience that is clean before God and man. I want to finish with this last story. John Harper was born in a town of Scotland in 1872. How many of you are familiar with the open-air preacher, John Harper? Can you raise your hands? That's why I brought this story to the forefront, because not very many people have heard of him. John Harper was born in the town of Scotland in 1872. He was born to Christian parents. He knew and loved God and went to church all of his life. Sometime after he turned 18, he began preaching on the streets of his town. One man who knew John Harper said he was a great open-air preacher and could always command large and appreciative audience. People speak with pride of the effect of his magnificent voice in the open air and tell how firmly he could deal with all kinds of hecklers. No one could floor him. His great and intelligent grasp of Bible truths enabling him to successfully combat all of his assailants. As was said of his preaching, the words came hissing from his heart. It was a very common sight to see souls being dealt with in the open air, some even kneeling down in the ring and making confession for sin. He was a man of great prayer. And it was said that Harper knew what few men seem to know, that true power with men must be preceded with communion with God. He would spend hours in persistent wrestling with God in prayer for the salvation of perishing souls. This was really the outstanding feature of his consecrated life. He seemed to be unable to live without souls being won to Christ. Souls, 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 one writer says, colored his whole life. And after a few years of doing that, he was noticed by some Baptist ministers. He was asked to be the minister of a small church that only had 25 members. His church gradually grew larger when people began to realize what a good pastor that he was. He had become such a well-known pastor that he was asked to preach at the Moody Church in Chicago for a few weeks. His original plan was to sail on the Lusitania. But he had later decided he wanted to wait a week and sail on this new ship called the Titanic. God's providence. Saved from drowning three times. At 2 and at the age 26 and 32, he had almost drowned. John Harper, at the age 2, he had fallen into a well and was later revived by his mother. At 26, Harper was swept out to sea by a reverse current and almost died. At 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. Perhaps it was God's way of testing and preparing His servant for His last open-air mission on the Titanic. Harper said that the fear of death did not for one moment disturb me. I believe that sudden death would be sudden glory. John Harper was married, but was later widowed and left only with his 6-year-old daughter, Nana. It was the night of April 14, 1912. The RMS Titanic sailed swiftly on the bitterly cold ocean waters, heading unknowingly into the pages of history. On board this luxurious ocean liner were many rich and famous people. At the time of the ship's launch, it was the world's largest man-made movable object. "Not even God Himself could sink this ship," declared the shipbuilders with the pride of Victorian England. But at 11:40 p.m. on that fateful night, an iceberg scraped the ship's starboard side, showering the decks with ice and ripping open 6 watertight compartments. The sea poured in. On board the ship that night was John Harper and his much-beloved 6-year-old daughter, Nana. According to documented reports, as soon as it was apparent that the ship was going to sink, John Harper immediately took his daughter to the lifeboat. He bent down and kissed his precious little girl. Looking into her eyes, he told her that she would see him again someday. The flares going off in the dark sky above reflected the tears on his face as he turned and headed towards the crowd of desperate humanity on the sinking ocean liner. As the rear of the huge ship began to lurch upwards, it was reported that Harper was seen making his way up the deck yelling, "Women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats!" The boat then split in half as if broken over someone's knee, followed by a great explosion. At this point, many people jumped off the decks and into the icy dark waters below. And John Harper was one of these people. Striking the water was like 1,000 knives being driven into one's body at once, declared Charles Lightoller, second officer aboard the Titanic. That night, 1,528 people went into the frigid waters. John Harper was seen swimming frantically to people in the water, leading them to Jesus before the hypothermia became fatal. The sounds of people drowning are something that I cannot describe to you, and neither can anyone else. It's the most dreadful sound. And there is a terrible silence that follows it. The testimony of a Titanic survivor. Mr. Harper swam up to one young man who had climbed up on a piece of debris. Reverend Harper asked him between breaths, "Are you saved?" The young man replied that he was not. Harper then tried to lead him to Christ, only to have the young man who was near shock reply, "No." John Harper then took off his life jacket and threw it to the man and said, "Here then, you need this more than I do." And swam away to other people. A few minutes later, Harper swam back to this young man and succeeding in leading him to salvation. Of the 1,528 people that went into the water that night, 6 were rescued by the lifeboats. One of them was this young man on the debris. 4 years later, after the Titanic had went down, a young Scotsman rose in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and said, "I am the survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I am not." He replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, "Are you saved now?" "No," I said. "And I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after that, he went down. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. John Harper understood what it meant to truly live as Christ, and to die is gain. I exhort you, brothers and sisters, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Those who know their God shall be strong and do mighty exploits. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Job said, "Your words have upheld him that was falling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees." Therefore, says Hebrews, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. So live as Christ, that you may die as gain. Let's pray. Father.